you grabbed a bulletin this morning, you'll notice on the cover that there is a new series that is beginning. We entitled it Consider Your Calling. It'll be over 1 Corinthians. Ultimately, today is an introduction to that sermon series. We'll be in the book of Acts today. We won't be in Corinthians, but I will reference it a few times. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 1 through 11 today. My plan is, and my intention is, to give a history of Paul's visit to Corinth, but more importantly, to consider Paul's mission and his purpose for bringing the gospel to the lost and what that looks like. So I'm going to ask you this morning as well, because Paul's mission of bringing the gospel to the lost and sharing the gospel, it's important for us to explore that, because that is indeed the same mission that we have as well. And so I'm going to ask you to consider your calling this morning, and that is the title of our message today, Consider Your Calling. There is a popular motivational quote in the world of sports. We don't really know who said it. We just know that it's something that is said. Sometimes it's posted on the wall in the training areas of professional sports or whatever. It says that good players inspire themselves, but great players inspire others. Good players inspire themselves, but great players inspire others. I believe what made Paul so great at what he did was his ability to inspire others. And while we may be perfectly content in of ourselves to spend our time and our energy focusing on what we can do to be better, to be good Christians, I believe that God is calling us to be more than that. God is calling us to be great Christians. God doesn't want us to simply be working on ourselves, inspiring ourselves to love Him more. He wants us to love God and love Him so much, so extraordinarily, that we can't help but inspire others just by the way we live, just by what our life looks like. This is the heart, actually, of what it means to share the gospel. A lot of people say, well, I have a hard time expressing the gospel. I have a hard time sharing it. We have to think past the idea. It's not like a program. You don't have to take a class to learn how to do it. It's not something that really you have to even have much training on. Simply, it's expressing the message of who Christ was. And this is our divinely decreed mission from God, that we would tell the world how excellent God is. But in order to tell the world that God is excellent, we have to believe that ourselves. We have to trust that ourselves. It is our delight in and our love for God that makes us zealous, that makes us passionate to proclaim the good news of Christ. So evangelism always starts with a passion for God. It doesn't start in a class somewhere. There's not enough training manuals out there to make you the best evangelist possible to share the gospel. No one's going to be able to share some special inside information to make you just really good at sharing the gospel. It comes from a heart for God. And the more passion you have for God, the easier it will become just to share that passion. It's the same passion and love that compels us to live worthy of that gospel in the world today. So you don't need anything other than a love for and a heart for God. You just need to love Him. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And we naturally talk about the things we love, right? It just comes natural to us. If we love something, if we have a passion for something, we naturally talk about it. We speak about it with ease and with confidence. It's a conversation that we can have all day long because we're experienced with it. And we like that. We delight in those conversations. You get us on a topic that we love, we can be excited about that and talk about that all day long. And at the same time, you get us on a topic that we have no passion for and no love for, then and no experience with, we're not really going to be wanting to add much to that conversation. I'm not a big sports person. Shocking. Every now and then, I do find myself in the midst of a conversation between two people who are very versed in sports, like they know people's names and names of players and coaches, and they're just talking about it. And I just find myself in the midst of that conversation like, y'all are speaking some other language to me because I don't. And I have absolutely nothing to add. Like, yeah, that's, they hit the ball with the bat thing, right? And that one, okay, that's okay. At least I know what we're talking about. All right. I don't have a lot to add. And basically what I can do is I can figure out, I need to figure out how to change the conversation so that I can have something to contribute, or I need to figure out how to gracefully say, hey, it's time for me to go. You guys enjoy. If you think about it from the perspective of God, if we have no love for God, no passion for God, then how can we expect to contribute anything to that kind of conversation? Why do we expect ourselves to kind of train ourselves in sharing the gospel when we have no passion and love for God? How can we expect to proclaim that particular message that we don't really grasp, that doesn't grip our heart? If we do not taste and see that God is good, we can't expect to be passionate about sharing that faith. We may even fear it. We may even fear it or despise it, as if this is a task that we have to do, but we don't really want to do it. And so it just kind of bothers us. And the tragedy is, I think the tragedy in all of that is that we don't realize what we're missing. You don't realize what we're missing. And much like Paul, before his conversion, he was not passionate about Christ. He had a passion for God, but it was a zeal to actually crush Christianity and the church. It wasn't a passion for God at all. He was skilled at persecution. He was an enemy of Christianity. That was his desire. That's what he did. God had other plans, right? God is going to change that in him. So he is on the road to Damascus. God meets him there, blinds him. Paul says, of this moment, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He said, at that moment, I received mercy, and I didn't deserve that mercy. I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians, God's people. But at that moment, I received mercy and faith and love from Christ poured down upon me. And miraculously, one of the chief enemies of Jesus was born again to new life. And that mercy, that love that he received from the Lord, that God gave him, that gave him a passion and a zeal to share this newfound faith, to proclaim this good news. Because if the good news could come to a man like Paul, who was adamantly against the church, then how much more could it go out to all of the world? And that was Paul's mission. His great ambition became to preach the gospel in all of its fullness to all nations. And he began traveling from city to city, from place to place, preaching the gospel and starting churches and pleading with the lost to believe in Christ. And we look upon, we say, that's awesome. Paul was not superhuman. He was just a human. We say, well, that was Paul. He was so much better. No, he's just a human. He's not different than you and me. Well, it was St. Paul. Okay. Doesn't make any difference. This is Paul. He's a guy. What drove him to be passionate? What drove him to be willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel? This passionate love for Christ. That Jesus saved him in the midst of his anger and fury that he burned out again, that he poured out against the church. And Jesus saved him in that moment. And that mercy and grace that he received is what fueled his passion to serve Christ, even when it got hard, even when things were difficult, even when it looked like Paul himself wouldn't survive. He overcomes all of the obstacles and struggles along the way, never losing sight of the mission of bringing glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately what brought him to Corinth as he ended his second missionary journey. Towards the end of that, he is going to go into Corinth. We see this in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And let's read that this morning. If you would stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, but also to warm up a little bit. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with the entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You can be seated. So this is the message of Paul when he is in Corinth. He will eventually leave the city, go on to other places, but he will write back to the Corinthians several times, and that's what our series will be about. Corinth was the center for commerce and trade because they controlled a majority of the harbors. They had two harbors in their city. This was a heavily traveled trade route. This meant that Corinth was culturally and religiously diverse, catering to sailors and to travelers, all coming into that city looking to spend their money and have a good time. That made the city prosperous, made the city luxurious, and at the same time sinful and licentious. The temple of Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love, stood on top of what they called the Acrocorinth, which is this huge rock just outside the city. Massive rock, really tall. On top of that was the temple. In the evenings, 1,000 priestesses would come down from the temple into the city, and they would perform their trade, which was prostitution. And they would come down in there every evening, simply doing that out of worship to these false gods. There were other temples there as well, and various forms of a lifestyle that was not a norm in their day. In that, this was one of the most wicked cities in all of the region. They were well known for sexual immorality. They were well known for drunkenness. They were well known for fornication and debauchery. It was an insult if someone called you a Corinthian. It was an insult. Their name became a slang word for immorality. So you didn't want to be called a Corinthian in that day and age. It is at this point, the height of Paul's travel and mission, that he comes into the city. And I think it's at this point we can really begin to see Paul kind of considering this call. This call to share the gospel. We learn from the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians that when Paul entered the city, when he came to the Corinthians, he was not in good spirits. And we think about it because we think of Paul being this great pillar of the faith, preaching the good news, and nothing's really going to get him down. But when he came to the Corinthians, he said, I was with you, but I was in weakness and fear and trembling. So when I walked into the city, I was weak. I was fearful. I was afraid. I wasn't in the right state of mind. I wasn't good. Having just come from a place filled with blatant idolatry in Athens, he was troubled there by a city that was just completely and totally devoted to only false gods. Now he walks into another city that is not only devoted to multiple false gods, but has a reputation of being one of the most morally corrupt cities in existence. And Paul comes into it weak and afraid and trembling. And yet, isn't it in our greatest moments of struggle and weakness that we find out what we're really made of? Think about that. When Paul entered the city, he was afraid. He was struggling, but he understood his purpose. He didn't cower. He didn't run. He chose to serve and glorify God by proclaiming the gospel, knowing exactly what will happen. He'll go to the Jews. They will reject it. It'll be this big issue. He's done this over and over again. Things aren't looking well. And yet he enters Corinth regardless of his circumstances or how hard it is getting. He knew what he needed to do. And it is in Paul's example that we see here in the book of Acts, that we get some perspective on the gospel. Some perspective that helps us to consider our calling. The first thing we see from the text is that we must consider the priority of the gospel. Is the gospel a priority for us? In verse 2, we see Paul meeting up with the couple he had just met, Aquila and Priscilla. They had come there to Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. Claudius decided to remove all of the Jews from Rome because of some strife over Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. They set up shop in Corinth just in time for Paul to meet them. This is one of those divine appointments that I don't think is a coincidence. I think God had this all set up. They show up. They just happen to be the same trade as Paul. He just happens to be able to stay with them, but then also work with them to support himself and take care of everything so that he can stay in the city. And that freed him to share the gospel on the Sabbath day. So he would work, and then on the Sabbath he would go and proclaim the gospel. And what we see in verse 4 is that Paul's priority was still the proclamation of the message of Christ. So he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. See, Paul may have been experiencing weakness and fear. His heart may have been downcast. He may have had some deep personal struggle going on in his life. But as he arrived, it becomes clear that he does have his priorities in check. They're still in the right place. He had to share the good news. He had to share what had happened to him regardless of what's going on in his own life. To ask you today, what are your priorities in life right now? Like, do you even know? Sometimes we don't even know. We can't even gauge what our priorities are. There's a story told of a prosperous young investment banker. He just bought a brand new BMW. He was driving on a mountain road in the snow. He veered around a sharp turn. As he did, he lost control of his car. The car began sliding off the side of the cliff. And then, like a scene out of the movie, he opens the door. He jumps out as the car goes off over the cliff, explodes in this huge fireball. But unfortunately for him, as he was jumping out, the door caught his arm and actually tore it off. The man, having suffered this horrendous injury, somehow is standing there not knowing as he looks over the cliff. And a trucker driving by stops his truck and runs over there to the guy. And the guy's standing there looking down at the fire saying, "My new car. Oh, my new car. My new car. The trucker said to the guy, and you got more to worry about. We need to find your arm. I mean, maybe they can sew it back on. We need to take care of that. And the guy looked down where his arm used to be, and he said, oh, my new watch. My new watch. Sometimes our priorities are out of whack, right? Think about it, though. What's driving our life? Because sometimes we get in the midst of a situation where things are driving our life that just don't matter. And one day we wake up and we look at it and think, oh, how silly this is, that this is what was pushing me. This is what was motivating me in life. And I can tell you, if you don't know what's motivating or controlling your life right now, the fastest way to expose that is to simply add a little crisis to it. Throw some hardship, throw some crisis in your life, and you will quickly see what is most important to you. And sometimes that might actually surprise you. You may be appalled by it. You may look at that and realize, why am I pouring myself out on these things that don't really matter? And maybe you'd be grateful for the struggle to say, okay, I need to get my priorities in check. I had a conversation with a man this weekend who lost his wife a year ago. And he's fairly young. They had been married for 30 years. He was sharing with us how he was doing in the midst of this conversation. We were talking about Jesus and the gospel. And he was, he was a former youth pastor. And there's a lot of connections that we have. We're talking about these things. He says, it's hard for me to admit it. But he says, I think I'm a better Christian now than I was. Because it's in the midst of the tragedies of life that we really get a glimpse of what is most important. And for us, sometimes we might look at that and say, boy, I've been placing a lot of importance on these things that really don't matter. And in the midst of some of those tragedies, we begin to realize there's so much more to life. There's so much more to pour myself into. You think about Paul, things did not always go right for Paul. Like, Paul was a pillar of the faith. And we say, well, that's because, everything went right for them. Everything he did was good and successful. No, not really. Not really at all. Paul is going to write to the Corinthians later on, and he's going to begin recounting how well his mission trips have gone so far. And he says this, 5 times I've received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashings, less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, and danger from robbers, and danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all of those other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. If this was our mission trip report, we'd never have another person sign up for a mission trip, right? I mean, let's just be honest. If you came to me and said, "Ah, how was your mission trip?" And I said, "Well, they whipped us, and then they beat us with sticks, and then they threw a bunch of rocks at us, and then they tossed us out into the wilderness where we had no food or water, and we froze a couple nights, and then when we finally were able to come home, transportation broke down, we were stranded, and that happened 3 times, and we were cold, and we were without food, and we were without water, and so yeah, it was a good trip. All right, I'm not signing up for that one. Paul goes on to say, though, in the midst of all this, he says, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast in these things, because these are my weaknesses. He says, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness, And he says weakness is better because weakness puts God's excellency on display. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And to me, that's mind-blowing. I mean, talk about flipping the world upside down. Paul saying that it is better to be weak than it is to be strong. That's just not the way we think about things. Because in our weakness, he says, God's strength is glorified all the more. So boast not in your strengths. Boast not about what you're good at. Boast about the things that you're weak in. The weight of this, the glory of this laid waste to me this week as I thought about this message. It weighed heavy on my heart, and as I wrestled with it, I realized that that idea, that concept, is the very premise of the gospel itself. Jesus died for the weak. Jesus sustains the weak. The whole point of the gospel was about Jesus doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, because he is a strong God and mighty to save, and we are weak. We contributed nothing to our salvation. All that we were able to bring was helplessness and sinfulness, and God, in his loving kindness and in his mercy on us, in our weakness, he poured out over us in strength. And even now, God calls to the weak, to the broken, to those who are lost, to those who are far off, to those who are tired, whose lives are shattered, to those who are struggling with addictions, to those who are struggling and questioning life, those who are having marital strife and conflict, those who are spiritually discerned and searching for answers. He calls out to the weak, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest. How do we find that rest? We admit that we are weak. And in our weakness, we turn to God and admit that we need him. And Jesus says, come to me. This is the message that Paul brings to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. And after Paul leaves Corinth later on, he's going to write back to them, and he's going to ponder on what he did when he was there. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul said, that's the first priority. That is the most important. The most important thing I did when I walked into the city was simply proclaim that message. And every week, Paul would go to the synagogue in Corinth and he would reason with them to listen. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became man and lived a sinless life. And he suffered greatly on our behalf because we are all sinners. No one is righteous, not even one. Humans were made in the image of God and created to glorify God, but we failed at that. We failed miserably at it. Instead, humanity actively belittles the name of God, living sinful and idolatrous lives, ungodly. And therefore, all of mankind is under condemnation. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, physically, spiritually. And the good news is that God determined to bring salvation to the world, and it was his will that God would present his own Son as the perfect sacrifice, sinless sacrifice for us. Jesus fully bore the wrath of God. He suffered the punishment sinners deserved as he gave his life as a ransom for many. And we are justified by his blood. We are saved from the wrath of an almighty God that burns against sin. And all who by grace submit to Jesus in faith, all are forgiven, are given new life. Repent and believe is the message that accompanies the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. If you confess that you're a sinner, confess that you are weak and in need of Christ, and ask God to begin this life-changing work in you so that you can live an eternally satisfied relationship with him, the Bible says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will be alive and at work in you today. The same great supernatural divine power that healed the wounds of Jesus and raised him from the dead is the same immeasurable greatness that awakens us from our sinful stupor and sets us on the path to everlasting life. That's the message that Paul proclaimed week in and week out every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He was testifying to Christ. This is the message that was of first importance, one that should be important to us, the good news that needs to be shared. That should be the first priority of our church, the first priority in our lives. Consider your calling. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Isaiah proclaims in chapter 52 how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of and who proclaim salvation. If the gospel is the good news of salvation, then those who proclaim it are doing a beautiful thing, especially for those who receive it. But we know the truth is not all will receive it, right? And the second perspective on the gospel that we will see here in the text is that we must consider how people respond to the gospel. What is the response to the gospel? Some will hear the message and take it to heart and believe it. Some will hear the message and in their heart reject it. And the gospel is a message that demands a response. So we're called to share the good news of Jesus, and in doing so, people are challenged directly with the gospel and ultimately invited to respond. Do you believe it or not? Do you believe that Jesus was who he says he is? Because if you believe that, then that radically changes everything in your life. Changes your perspective on the world. Changes your reality. And we are the instruments by which God is making known that truth, that message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, by proclaiming that, people hearing it have an opportunity to respond, to experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is not all will respond positively to that message. And just hear me, that's not on us. Because a lot of people say, well, I have a hard time sharing the gospel because I don't know how people are going to respond. What if they don't believe? That's not on you. It's on you to proclaim, but you don't save anybody. You do not have the power to rescue a lost soul. You also don't have the power to condemn one. Because we say, well, what if I mess it up? What if I tell it wrongly? What if the gospel doesn't come out right? And someone listens wrongly and then somehow it's on me and I sent them to hell? You can't. You don't have that kind of power. You can't mess this up. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. None of us have the ability or the power to give somebody a new birth. We just don't. So unless the Holy Spirit is working regeneration in a life of an individual, your greatest words on your best day will never be enough to change a life. And your worst words on your worst day will never be enough to mess it up. Because people don't always hear the news. The Spirit is not always working in that way. Maybe not right now. So for Paul, they didn't respond favorably to his message. The Jews didn't. Verse 6, they were opposed. They reviled him. They were physically against him. And so he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door. I always think that is funny because he says to them, I'm leaving you. And then he walks like, 20 feet to the next door neighbors, like, hey, can I stay with you? And you imagine them, like, come on. He said he was leaving. And here he is next door. For those that opposed him and rejected his message, he shakes out his garment. It was a sign to say the dust that I'm leaving here, the dust that remains, it's a witness against you that you heard the gospel and chose to reject it. And that was a witness for Paul that he had proclaimed as God had wanted him to. And so Paul says, I'm innocent. In other words, you cannot place the blame on me when judgment comes. I pleaded with you. I implored you to come to Christ. So he dusted off his garments. He left them, not in anger, deeply saddened, actually. Paul himself says that his heart was broken because these were his brothers. And shouldn't our hearts be broken for those who refuse to hear the news? There should be some anguish in the depths of our soul for those who refuse to trust in Christ. Paul had that same anguish. It didn't stop him from sharing. He simply said, I have to go to the Gentiles now. And so he goes next door. And it wasn't that he stopped preaching the message to those in the synagogue. It's just he moved locations. But he moved so closely that he's still preaching the same message to the same people. So much so that one of the main leaders of the synagogue listens to Paul's message and is saved by it, and his whole household becomes saved. And this is after Paul is leaving the synagogue. Could you imagine the look on the Jews' face as they showed up to the synagogue and Paul's sitting next door? Hey guys, long time no see. By the way, this Jesus guy we've been talking about. Let's continue that conversation. I think it was quite clear that Paul continues to proclaim the gospel, and people come to know Christ, Crispus and his entire household, and then many of the Corinthians who are in the city listened to him and were saved. Those who heard Paul's message, those who received it, those who took it to heart, they became ultimately what would be the first fruits of the Christian church in Corinth, those whom he will eventually write to. Paul is giving them a foundation at this point. Now for Paul, what he has seen time and time again is that after he gets to this point where he has to leave the synagogue and he preaches to the Gentiles and the Gentiles begin to hear the message, he knows that it's only a matter of time and he's out. This is the same Paul who walks into this place in fear and trembling, is now probably thinking it's time for me to go, because this is the pattern that we have been seeing throughout all of this process. And so in the moment there's rejection, and there's the Jews rejecting, there is those who are receiving the message. And for us, we can look at that and understand that, yeah, there are going to be some people that reject the message of Christ, but listen, there are still those in the world today who are ready to receive the good news. And Jesus reminds us that the harvest is plentiful. It is the workers that are few. And sometimes we look at the world and we say, you know, we just need to pray that more people would be saved, that the harvest would be more plentiful. And Jesus is saying, no, the harvest is plentiful. It's the people going out to collect the harvest that's the problem. God says, if you're going to pray for anybody, pray for workers to go out into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful. Paul, when the Jews rejected him, didn't immediately cease preaching of the gospel, like, well, nobody in this city is going to be saved. But in fact, he continued the preaching of the gospel, knowing that there were some within that community that would hear the message and be saved. And there are people still today that are hearing the gospel, and they are being saved by Christ. And so we are still proclaiming, even if a million people reject our message and only one hears, and God moves in that person and brings them alive, we have done a great thing simply by being an instrument of God. We don't save them. We proclaim the beauty of the message that saved us. We're called to go out and to proclaim that message. There's a harvest that is plentiful. And what we see is in this final perspective of the gospel is that we have to consider the assurance of the gospel. And what I mean by that is the gospel's a sure thing. There's a lot of things in life that are not sure things. And we put a lot of our eggs in a lot of different baskets, and a lot of those are not sure things. Wealth, health, jobs, things that we really want to find security in, like we seek security in those things. You have to know that those are not secure. I mean, you have to know that those are not sure things. But I'm here this morning to tell you the gospel is a sure thing. And if you place all of your energy into the gospel, it's not going to fail you. It is a sure thing. It is the truth of God. It is the whole culmination of the entire Word of God. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, all pointing to the single event: Jesus' life, death, resurrection. The gospel is the center of it all. And I'm telling you, the gospel is a sure thing. That's where we place all of our eggs. We have a plentiful harvest. The message that we proclaim is the power of God to bring about salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. What's the power of God? The gospel. The message of Christ is the power of God to those who are being saved. And we must simply proclaim it. And Paul at this point, he may have assumed that he was done. And Jesus comes in and says, wait, we're not done. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And so Paul stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This became his second longest stay in all of his travels. And he stayed in Corinth for a very long period of time. It was a very important city for Paul to be at, to just teach the word of God. God spoke to Paul in a vision. Corinth is different. I have other plans. I have people here. Don't stop preaching. Don't stop proclaiming the message. Have confidence in that. Paul was able to rest in the assurance that the gospel would be effective, that God would bring people to salvation, and that his labor would not be in vain. And Paul followed the guidance of the Lord, and the Lord opened doors, the Lord closed doors, and in this case, he's opening this door and saying, no, I have people here. And God guiding Paul along the way, Paul continues to spread and share the gospel. How much do we need the guidance of God? We have the assurance. We have the assurance that his word is true. We have the assurance that the gospel is a sure thing. So we pray knowing God hears us. We seek God's direction. We know that God has us to be a people who are proclaiming that message. 5 years before Paul ever became a Christian, Jesus met with his disciples on a mountaintop and delivered a set of marching orders that would ultimately become the call for every follower of Jesus Christ throughout all generations. And he said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey and to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. Now God knew 5 years later he was going to save Paul. And that Paul was going to do exactly what Jesus had told his disciples here to do. And it isn't just Paul in that moment that's proclaiming that message. It's Peter. It's John. They are all proclaiming the message of Christ. And then Jesus here in this moment says, this is for all my disciples. This is who we will be. This is who we are. This is what my family does. We proclaim the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. We tell the world about how excellent God is. So Jesus ascended. His followers received the Holy Spirit, waiting in a house in Jerusalem. They began to preach the gospel. Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the people, listening to the preaching of the disciples. And everyone who called upon the name of the Lord in that moment, they were saved. 3,000 of them were added to that number that day. The responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, that still is part of what we do as believers. It is what is given to the disciples to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is our Great Commission. This is not the Great Commission. This is our Great Commission. And it's great. It's not something to look at and say, oh, I got to do that. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always. So we are empowered by God to proclaim the message of the gospel. This message that Paul preached to the Corinthians, and as many who heard it were saved, is the Christian. That's what allowed the Christian church to start taking shape in Corinth. And soon, those who received Christ would come to realize that just hearing the gospel, that was only the beginning. Now we need to live it. Notice Jesus says, make disciples and teach them to observe. Now we've heard the message, we share the message, and now what happens when someone believes that message? Now they need to live it. That's the central theme of Paul's ministry, was always the gospel, and his goal was to turn the attention of the lost and the attention of the saved to the gospel, so that it always occupies center stage. To the lost, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. To the saved, it is the power of God for sanctification, to make us more like Christ. How then shall we live out the gospel in this broken and sinful world? And that's what Paul's letters to the Corinthians are all about.